Let's turn in the Old Testament to Esther, chapter 5. And just a refresher, remember the party and the king calling for Vashti, his queen, to come, and she didn't come, and so he fired her. She got fired from being queen. And they had a beauty contest, and Esther won, and Esther's queen. And Mordecai has a, Mordecai, her cousin, uncle, depending on which version you read. I think he was a cousin. Many call him her uncle. Raising Esther, and Haman, second in command to Ahasuerus, and everybody in the kingdom bows down to him except Mordecai. Really ticks him off. He really gets angry. And Haman gets the king to sign a decree that on a certain date, all the people in the kingdom can kill all the Jews and take all their stuff. So Mordecai goes to Esther and says, those famous line, you know, this is for you. You've been called to this for such a time as this. And this is where we are now, as the nation has been fasting and praying and some in sackcloth and ashes. In chapter 5 of Esther, now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. So we have Esther getting dressed up and putting on her royal garb. Now normally, as a queen, she would be dressed elegantly, always elegantly, because kings and queens dress elegantly, okay? But casually, I would call it casually elegant, maybe, when she's not, you know, out in the public area. When she's fasting and praying, well, she's in sackcloth and ashes. But now, as she's going before the king, but she's going uninvited before the king, I think we could look at her as, says she put on her royal pair, maybe beautifully and royally elegant. She's really dressed up. And her intent here is that she needs to go to the king and tell about this plot that's against her people. She has to figure out how to do it. But one of the things about the Persian court was you couldn't enter the court area unannounced or uninvited. And that was one of the ways they protected the king. You couldn't just walk in, like walking into the king's office, because many people were wanted to kill the king. So they had a way of protecting him. And they had him roundabout guards. And if you came uninvited, they would just kill you. I mean, what she's doing is she gets herself all dressed up, and she knows where he is. He's sitting up there on his throne, and she gets herself lined up with him so he can look out and see her between the pillars, I think is what's going on here. And so he can see her in her clothes. He can see her beauty and a reminder to him of who she is. And, you know, you wouldn't approach the Persian throne in any other attitude but meekness and reverence and fear, because the king held the life of everyone in his kingdom in his hand. And it was very dangerous, as I said, without an invitation, because if the king didn't hold out his scepter, they would kill you on the spot. So that's the normal method that they would approach the king. Now, for us, we have a King of Kings. We have the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and we can approach him also. And our method also is in meekness and humility, but it's in confidence that he'll receive us all the time. We have faith that we can approach him. And Hebrews 11:6 says, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of them that diligently seeks him. And the Lord has given Jesus as a mediator. He's always there on call for us. He never is too busy. He's always there for us. We can approach him at any time. We can go boldly to the throne of grace all the time. But it's pretty dangerous in this world, too, where as much of the world doesn't know God, doesn't want to know God. And if they do hear of God, they don't believe that he's God. And there's a haughtiness in the world today that all roads lead to God, that everybody gets there. There is no hell, because God wouldn't send people to hell. It's maybe true. He'll let you go there, though. And there's this level of self-confidence instead of God confidence, which we should be having all the time, is without truth, faith in the true and the living God. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So we have a king in the world. We have our King of Kings. Both approached humbly, but certainly the King of Kings has more power over us than this Persian king. And verse 2 says, and it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. So we see the king, he's sitting there, he looks out, he sees her, he notices her, he likes what he sees. He likes it enough that he says, you can approach, you can come to me. And she touches it. That's the Persian manner of invitation and acceptance into the court. That's how you did it without losing your life. If you walked into the king's court and he didn't do anything, they killed you. Okay? Real simple rules. It was certain death. And then the king said unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given, even given thee to the half of the kingdom. Now, this reminded me of another scene in the New Testament, in the book of Mark, chapter 6, verse 22, when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced before Herod. She pleased him and them that sat with him. And the king said to the damsel, ask whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he swore unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto half of my kingdom. Wow. So what would we expect from Esther at this point in time but to make an immediate request for the life of her people? That would make sense to me. But she does have a powerful support system behind her. She has prayer. Her people are praying for her now at this time. Thousands of them. She's sure because she's gone to Mordecai, and Mordecai said, this is your time. All of this has come for such a time as this, for you in this time in Jewish history. And we can look at this royal rank here, this human position of authority here. And just like we have authority in our country, we have president, we have Supreme Court members, we have governors, we have mayors, we have town councils, all kinds of people in government. And business also, CEOs and supervisors and group leaders and all of that. And mankind tends to make stratified layers of separation and hierarchy between all of us humans. If you've ever worked at a place, there's a boss, and you better obey what the boss says. But consider the highest official on the earth. Would it be the president of the United States, perhaps, or a king of another country? Powerful. Compare him to our king, our King of Kings, the creator of the universe. But how did he make the universe? I had one of my grandkids ask me this, but how did he do that? I don't know. He just spoke it and it happened. He's that kind of powerful. Oh, wow. And no matter what kind of sovereignty you look at here, when you look at human sovereignty, it doesn't even come close to God's sovereignty, to the divine sovereignty of God. It's so high above, it's not even measurable. And this royal power that Ahasuerus has, he can anoint, he can exalt, he can demote, he can tear people down. He has power over life and death. That's nothing compared to the divine power of God. You think about this. Matthew 10:28 says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So the king could truly, he could have ordered her execution. She had a need to fear. It was real. She's not sure that the king would do what's right. She wasn't sure that he would do the thing here. But when we think of the difference between that and God's grace, I like what it says in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffered toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is not out here smiting us. He's not out here trying to kill everybody, if we disobey. But he wants all to come to repentance, to repent of our sins and come to him. And we know that this king, he did have a level of accessibility. You could come to him, but there was a way to do it. You had to approach him the way that the laws were set up. You had to go through the court hierarchy there, the court leaders. You had to go through the king's mediators that stood between the people and the king. And everyone, including Esther here, risked their life by not using this system. As Christians, we can come straight to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ, and go straight to the throne of grace. We don't have to fear losing our life if we say the wrong thing. He's always accessible. He's always approachable. He's never too busy. He never says, yeah, you need to come back later. We can come as many times a day as we want to without fear. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. And I think about how Haman was pleased here by her appearance, her royal apparel, her outward appearance. And that's, you know, that was the thing that struck him. He loved her. 1 Peter 5 says that we're to be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It pleases him. Our faith, our obedience pleases the Lord. Hebrews 11:6 says, for without faith it's impossible to please him. And faith is a gift from God. Our King of Kings makes promises also. Promises salvation and eternal life to all who believe. Verse 4, and Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Now, the commentaries say that the king and queen often dined separately. They didn't both sit at the end of a 30-foot table staring at each other or around the little, you know, card table. But this is an unusual request. It's a same-day request. It has a sense of urgency attached to it. Plus, to invite another male guest, Haman, even though he's second in command, it is most unusual. And we'll see that Haman's impressed. And then the king said, cause Haman to make haste that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, think about this. This is a king who's king over a huge kingdom. And a request is made for him to, if you have any plans, change them, because I want to meet with you today with one other. His response was, we'll do this. He's revealing his heart toward Esther here, his attitude toward her also. And the king said to Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, and it may be granted thee? What is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. And then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. Wow. King must have wondered, Esther walking into the court unannounced, risking her life to throw a banquet? If he's intuitive at all, he's got to think, there's got to be a little more to this. And oftentimes people have more of an agenda than they say up front. I remember once years ago, Pat and I getting invited to someone's home for just a sweet time of fellowship. So we went over and we ate, and then right after dinner, out came a sheet of paper with a list of things to discuss. I went, I thought this was a fellowship meeting, not a business meeting, you know. It was, but there was an agenda there that wasn't revealed up front. So Esther here says, I want to do this again tomorrow. I want to do this tomorrow. Why the delay? I don't know. Does she need some more time to plan? I don't know. Was she trying to put off some bad news for now? I don't know. Fear of being repulsed? We do know that Ecclesiastes says, for everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. We know that God makes all things beautiful in his time. God does work patience in us when we wait patiently for it. I find often it's harder to wait than to do something. You know, it's easier to get my feet going, at least feel like I'm moving forward, even if things aren't getting done. But I have to keep physical things around me to keep doing, keep moving. But I like James in chapter 1 says this, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You know, I think about that, wanting nothing. I'm always going to want something. I'm always wanting something. I don't need anything, but I'm always wanting something. But when we wait on the Lord and let the Lord work that patience in us, I think we learn to trust Him more. Trust Him more so that we get more mature in saying, Lord, I don't want what you don't want me to have. I want it, but your will be done here. And that's all part of growing. I'm convinced that I haven't reached that point, but I'm aiming for it. Verse 9, then went Haman forth that day joyful with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Now here's a guy he's rich, wealthy, powerful. And everybody in the kingdom worships him except one man. And this is where he focuses. But think about Haman's excitement. Oh, he's had one little sit down with the king and the queen. He's so important. And now he's been invited to another one tomorrow. Oh, man. This is almost too much for his own vanity to stand. I mean, he can't stand. He's so full of himself already. This has got to be almost too much for him. This is too good to be true. I am so important. But is it enough for Haman? On his way out, he walks past Mordecai, and Mordecai won't bow to him. Is he satisfied? Does he have peace with what he has? No, no. You might wonder, well, Mordecai ignores it. He ignores his decree to stand or bow, whichever the case may be. You might wonder, well, why would he do that? Well, what does he have to lose? The decree's already gone out. He knows the date that all the Jews are going to be killed. So maybe he feels he has a little bit of a grace period here. So he doesn't acknowledge him. And Haman is, well, he's so full of himself, causes him to be full of anger toward Mordecai. It's important to learn that pride always puffs up, like a hot air balloon. And it doesn't take much of a hole to burst that bubble. And when we're vain and full of our own selves and vanity, you can feel falsely secure. And God will often allow people this vanity will blind ourselves to our own foolish behavior. I mean, think of standing outside and looking at the story of Haman here, you think, how can a guy be so arrogant? Well, it's not hard. Just let pride grow and grow. Nevertheless, it says in verse 10, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh's wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promised. Promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. And Haman said, moreover, yeah, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. We're like that. We're tight. The king and I and Esther were tight. And tomorrow I'm invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Wow. So Haman gets home and he finds some people to share his grief with. I mean, it's kind of hard to have compassion for Haman as we read the story, but he's there. He's rich. He's powerful and he is petty. That's a dangerous combination. Sometimes you run into leaders in business or in government that are powerful and petty, like little, you know, always wanting more. And that's human nature. How much more does it take to be satisfied? A little bit more. And all that he has, he's second in command in the kingdom. He's rich beyond compare. He has 10 boys. He has a large family. High position above all others. He's boastful. He's self-confident. I mean, he's like the vice pres, the vice king. And the higher he rose, the more power he got, the more he despised those people under him. It's still not enough for him. That's a sad place to be, because if you're put in a position of leadership, it's really for service, in order to serve the people. He should have been convicted. He had knowledge of his own sin, but he was self-deceived. He didn't really desire to change. And worldly power and riches is no proof of greatness. There are a lot of people in the world today that have a lot of money. They're not great. They're rich and they're powerful, but not great. There's no quality of character necessarily just in the richness. You can imagine how many people in the kingdom envied Haman as the servants would call out, bow the knee or stand up, envying his position, his power, his authority over everyone. But it's possible, as in this instance, to give reverence without respect. In other words, the reverence was forced. You don't have to have respect or any kind of awe necessarily in your heart. It's just doing it out of reverence and the power they hold over you. And those who have the most don't always give the most. Often those who have the most continue to take the most. And then we hear from his wife. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Now, from what I found in my research, they didn't hang people in those days. They impaled them on a pole. So that's what this meant. I think it meant impalement on a stake. Haman has a false sense of, or a sense of lopsided justice here. He couldn't enjoy a banquet till he had a decree to have Mordecai killed, impaled even. Think about this. What is the crime of Mordecai that deserved this punishment? Well, if you turn to Proverbs 6, that'll be just to your right, past the Psalms. Proverbs 6:16. If you don't have this highlighted, it should be. Because it tells us the things that God hates. And as I read through these, think if any of them have anything to do with Haman. This is Proverbs 6:16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him, unto him. Now, I don't know why he didn't just write seven. Maybe they didn't have erasers. Here we go. A proud look. Haman. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. And feet that are swift in running to mischief. That's it. That's Haman. He's doing these things. This is what God hates. Beware of vanity. You know, I know they call those things in bedrooms for women to sit in front of with the mirrors. They call them a vanity. You ever thought about that? It's called a vanity. Interesting. Haman's vanity, I'll tell you a little ahead, is going to lead to his death. He's really worried about the wrong things. We're okay. Back in Esther chapter 6. Paul addressed this in Romans 12 in verse 3. He said, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. When God tells us not to do something, that means it's pretty natural to think, I'm really somebody. I want to be somebody. If I'm not somebody, I want to be somebody. Some of these people that do these grotesque acts of violence on others or these grandiose things are just to get in the news. You know, the killing of John Lennon or, you know, shooting or coming after a famous person, just to get their name in the news so they can go down in history. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. We need to be careful not to let pride or position, if we do have a position, be a stumbling block. I like what Mark 10:44 says, whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Be servant of all. And we glorify God by serving one another. And then we continue now with chapter 6. Of that night could not the king sleep. That Moroccan coffee, those heavy Arabian coffees or something. You know, they boil, they tuck the grounds and they boil them up a whole bunch of times. And you pour this tar into a cup and drinking will keep you up for a day. love getting that in Israel, in the Jerusalem, in the street shops, you can get those. Awesome. And it's a real eye-opener. On that night, could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now here, it's just a night, like any other night, except the king can't sleep. And you think, well, this isn't not a very important incident here. Sometimes very unimportant events can turn out to be very important later on. We may not see it at the time, and we look back and think, wow, that was a turn in the road that really changed my life for 15 years, or a week, or a month, whatever it may be. A wrong turn can change the whole outcome of a journey. Ask anybody who travels across country on vacation, why can't he sleep? We don't know for sure. He doesn't know Esther's a Jew yet. He was the kind of man that could kill and has killed large numbers of his own subjects without remorse. Shows he has no real value in a sense of human life. And, you know, as we look even out across our nation, you ask yourself, what value on human life do doctors have? Some of them have a great value. Others butcher babies before they're even born. Euthanize people when they're no longer needed, too old. I'm sure those same doctors would not have that same attitude when they get to be the age. You think about the value of human, they put prices on different body parts now, insurance companies. You know, if you lose an arm, it has a dollar amount on it, and fingers and all of that. Why can't the king sleep? Too much pizza with anchovies? Don't know, Persian coffee? Maybe he's wondering, what is Esther up to? What is she doing? Why didn't she just ask me last night? And here we see him, he's saying, you know, I think I'll stay up and read. Well, he actually has someone read to him. What does he read? Mordecai's Chronicles, God's sovereign hand. Verse 2 says, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 10, I'll read this. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, and Bigthana, same guy. And chamberlains that served in the presence of the king. In chapter 2, verse 21, it says, Mordecai sat in the king's gate, and two of the chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh. Here they are again, now up in chapter 6. Those are the two that kept the door. They were angry and sought to hurt or kill King Ahasuerus. Remember, Mordecai overheard them, went to Esther. Esther went to the king. There was a Bigtha that was sent to get Vashti. Was he mad at the way the king treated her? We don't know. So Mordecai had overheard this plot on the king's life, and it led to saving the king's life. And the king said in verse 3, well, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? In other words, what did we do to reward him? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there's nothing done for him. The king is saying, wait a minute, I remember this incident, but I don't remember any reward. I don't remember thanking him and giving him some kind of a gratuity or some kind of a reward for it. Why? Because there was none. There wasn't one done. The Persian court did have what were called royal benefactors. They were a class of people that were given gifts for having done, it was a special list of people that had done special things for the king. And the king is surprised here when the law says that when someone does this, they're to get a reward, and there's no reward. And the king said, who's in the court? In other words, who's around me here? Because he can't see everybody. You know, it's a big court, a big, big place. Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. I love this plot. In the king's court, in the Persian court, there was a high officer required all the time just to fill the king's request to take care of any needs he had. So the highest official that was there at the time would be named. If you had a half a dozen, they would say, well, Haman's here. He's number two. What timing here? The king realizes his mistake. Should have been a reward. There was no reward. Haman's in the outer court. King wants to exalt Mordecai. Haman wants to kill Mordecai. We have what we call a conflict of interest here. So Haman's up early too. King couldn't sleep. He's having chronicles read to him. Maybe he was up all night. Maybe he's just an early morning person. I love the early morning. But what are his motives? Is he up early because he knows the king likes to get up early? Or he just wants to be the first one to see the king so he can get this special permission to kill Mordecai? And think about what's in the king's heart here. I want to reward this man that saved my life. What's in Haman's heart? I want to kill this man that won't bow down to me. Happens that they're both thinking of the same guy. What a coincidence. No, it's a God incident. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. You know, this king's thinking, hey, this is good. Number two man's here. I can count on him to do this because he carries out orders. He's a good soldier. Haman's thinking, great. I'm the first one in line. Mordecai's dead. So they're both plotting something toward the same man. And we'll see God's sovereign hand step in and work things around here. So Haman came in, verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, listen to this. This is so good. What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? You know, sometimes you say to somebody, you need to get a clue. He's missing it. But you see how the Lord has orchestrated things in both sides of the court here? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king uses to wear, and the horse that the king rides upon, and the crown royal, which is set in his head. I'll pick up verse 9 next. But I love the urgency of this. Haman comes rushing in. He's impatient to speak because he can't wait to get this permission for Mordecai. He's so sick of this guy. And before he can speak, the king speaks. And he's probably shuffling his feet, waiting till he can speak. You don't stop the king in mid-sentence like we do in America. You know, you finish people's sentences. And there's a proverb somewhere that says, he who finishes a thing before it is said is a fool. I've been a fool. I've answered people. I've finished people. I've cut people off. But who does Haman think that the king's talking about that he desires to honor? Of course, himself. Because he's so great. He's second in command, after all. He does have the king's ring. He did get permission to get rid of the Jews. Remember? He's collecting taxes for the king. He was invited to the banquet. He's invited to the second banquet. I mean, think about it. Who else could it be? Who else? Well, it could be somebody else. Could be Mordecai, who saved the king's life and the king failed to reward him. We have two men aiming at the same guy with different motives. Whose will win? The Lord's. So he said here, let the royal apparel be worn. Give him something that the king's already worn. That's not a normal thing to take clothes that the king would have. But then you could say, didn't I see that in the king once? And the king's letting Haman wear it? He must be really important. And the horse that the king had ridden with the crown, the commentators mostly think the crown meant on the horse. They put a crown on a horse, not on Mordecai. I don't know. I wasn't there. Verse 9, and let his apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man who the king delighteth to honor. So the king's motive here is to reward Mordecai because he's earned it. What is Haman's plan here? He wants more honor given to himself. So he says, have one of your really important people go to this man and take the horse and then lead him through the city. He can already picture himself on the horse riding through town. And then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. I love this. Make haste. We've delayed long enough. This reward is long overdue. You ever waited too long to say thank you to someone? Better late than never. We as Christians don't need to worry that God's going to forget. He's not going to forget our love for him, any service for him as we wait on him. I like Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. And then at the end it says, wait, I say, on the Lord. Again, it's hard to wait. You have trouble with stoplights, stop signs? Hard to wait on the Lord. But he repeats himself in Psalm 27, just showing this insight into our own heart. Haman here, trapped by his own vanity, by trying to be first, by trying to orchestrate circumstances of he's marched down through the city, he gets to put Mordecai first, and he gets to walk the horse. I mean, what could be worse? The king follows Haman's recommendations. That's a good idea, Haman. Exalt that one that you want to kill. No, he didn't know that. He just said, I like it. Do it just like you said. Haman comes in all excited because he has a vision of how things are going to go, and he walks out depressed. If you ever had performance evaluations at work, you can walk into those sometimes really excited and walk out really depressed. Think of Haman. He has to now go get the horse, saddle it, put all the stuff on it, put the crown on it, pick out the clothes, find Mordecai, tell Mordecai what's going on, see that he's dressed properly, get him up on the horse, and then lead him, taking the reins and leading him through the town. I can't help but think about when Mordecai opened the door and Haman's standing there. Hey, it's not July yet or whatever the date was they're supposed to kill all the Jews. Imagine his reaction when he saw Haman at the door. And then his reaction after it was explained while he was there. And then Mordecai took the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the king whom the Lord or the king whom the king delighteth to honor. It was impossible for Haman to refuse this and keep his life. He thought he was the one that was going to be honored. Instead, he's arranging a blessing for the man that he hated and is seeking to kill. If you've ever had to do something you don't want to do, now this is way out. This is way over the top, though. And Haman knew of, I mean, everybody in Shushan knows of the plot for the Jews because they got posted all over the kingdom. So I wonder what they're saying now. I wonder what they're thinking now as Haman's walking through the town crying out, this is the man whom the king delights to honor. Shame is not a good thing for a prideful man. Well, it can be if it causes him to repent, but I think Haman's not a repentant man. And Mordecai, verse 12, Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. Haman sounds like David in Psalm 44. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. When David was running from Absalom in 2 Samuel 15, it says, David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that were with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping and they as they went up. Mordecai, what a difficult thing he had to do. He had the different attitude altogether, Haman, toward Mordecai. And finally we see that Haman feels his shame. But his shame is because of the attitude he had toward Mordecai and what he was forced to do to exalt him. He covers his head as a sign of shame. Mordecai, it wasn't that long ago that he was in sackcloth and ashes, said he was loud and had giving loud and bitter cries because he heard about this decree that was going out to kill all the Jews, and now he's in royal robes on the king's horse being pulled through town by the second man in command that wants to kill him. Haman missed his chance at this so far to humble himself. Circumstances are closing in on this man. He fears disaster ahead. There's a saying, don't boast about tomorrow, you don't know what it's going to bring. Time is running out on Haman. Time's running out on the devil, too. We've read the end of the book. And verse 13, and Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. This is prophetic. It's the last message from his friends. Get rid of this opposition. You better get rid of him soon. That was their last message. Guy's dangerous. Get rid of him. Build a gallows. Hang him up there. Impale him up there. Now these same men that encouraged him to go out and kill his enemy are now saying, looks like you're done. We're kind of bailing out. We're going to abandon you at this point because it looks like he's going to get the best of you. Oftentimes politicians will support a project till it looks like it's a failure. And then they make him out and say, I knew it wouldn't work, and bail out of it once ruin's certain. We may find friends or family abandoning us just because of our walk with the Lord, for following the Lord. Not realizing that the people that persecute God's people should be trembling in fear before the true and the living God, because no one can prevail against God's will. God's plan will roll out, as providence always does. Verse 14, as we end this chapter, and while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. So that would be the polite host would send escorts out to bring it to the dinner. There's no time to talk anymore. You got to go to this banquet with Esther and her husband, the king. It wasn't that long ago he was really looking forward to this because he had anticipated in his mind how it was all going to go. And now he's scared, he's ashamed, he's fearful, as God has begun to intervene. His anger is leading to personal pain here. His bitterness is leading to personal pain. He had this bitterness. He had so much before him. His unforgiveness. He had so much before him. Look at the things that Haman had that didn't lead to his peace. He had position. He had power. He had money. He had honor. He had a big family. Probably a big house. All that good stuff. But there was one guy. One guy that wouldn't bow. What didn't Haman have? He didn't have humility. He didn't have a relationship with the true and living God. And without him, there is no position that's worth seeking. There is no honor that's greater. There is no money that can buy it. There is no power greater. There's no family closer. I look at our little family here and I think, how close we are. There's no greater hope. There's no greater future. There's no greater glory than to stand in the presence of the Lord and to call in the name of the Lord, knowing that he's always there for us. Lord, this is a dangerous time in Haman's life as he stands before an earthly king. We know that there will be a time when we will stand before our heavenly King of Kings. Wait for those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. For it's not on things we've done or not done, Lord, but faith in the Son of God. Thank you, Lord, for being so transparent about the men in human history, Lord, such as these, Lord, this man Haman that came against your people, Lord. As we know, the devil's always been against them. Anti-Semitism is not new, Lord, but we know that you are victorious. Strengthen us, Lord, as we face the coming battles, Lord, knowing that the war has been won by you, Lord. We do have battles to face, but we know that you are the victor. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen.